revisit or pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago on Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, where we are in the middle of a dramatic story in the early church when the apostles began to feel the heat, to feel the weight of what it was to be a Christian, a real Christian, in their world. And they were realizing that it was going to cost something. It's going to cost them everything. So these were the early months. And the early months after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, the apostles, who were eyewitnesses of his resurrected body and of his ascension, eyewitnesses, so they couldn't be told any different about the truth, they began to testify, didn't they? They just began by virtue of what they knew now to be true, that Christ had risen from the dead and his death had counted for them, for eternity and for earthly lives. It counted. That was who they were now. Everything else paled into insignificance compared to them being identified with Christ. They began to testify. Well, of course they did. What else were they going to do, right, with their lives? They weren't going to put it on the back burner and just be kind of like a, you know, casual, now again, if it comes up, I'll say I'm a Christian type person. No, it was who they were. It governed their life. It ruled their thoughts. And they began to testify. But as they began to testify, they also began, the leaders especially, began to, they preached and they taught about the resurrected Christ. And as they preached and taught, they called all those who were listening, they called them to repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance from their sins for forgiveness of sins based on the work of Christ, proven by the resurrection of Christ. And what happened was people began believing, didn't they? In numbers, in multiple numbers. And what the church, the body of Christ, began to grow and grow and grow. And as they grew and went, their presence was felt in the culture in which they lived, much to the chagrin of those who were over them, the Jewish ruling council especially. It disturbed the higher ranks. There was a rumbling going on that there was a new movement afoot that was going contrary to what they had always tried to put forward as the way. So the text we're going to pick up, the context is that because of their faith, their increasing faith, the apostles, possibly all of them, at least most, if not all, had been arrested for the second time in a short period of time, it seems. They'd been arrested by the rulers, the Jewish ruling council. They had been put in prison, but in the middle of the night, they had been set free by what? By direct intervention by God, who unlocked the doors of the prison and set them free. They weren't set free to go and hide. They were set free so they could go and continue to do what they had been doing before, to preach and teach Christ, which they did. So they were rearrested the following morning, and then they were brought before this Jewish ruling council, and they were questioned. And the question was something like this: why do you men persist or insist in teaching in this name that we commanded you or insisted that you stop teaching about? Why do you do this? Like, what's wrong with you? And they gave an answer. But we're not going to look at the answer yet, because at first we're going to read the scripture, which we're going to look at today, which is in Acts 5, 33 to 42. It's on the back of your bulletin, but there's an extra verse on the back. It's just a pasting problem. If you look at your back of your bulletin, when we get there, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked." That's from Isaiah last week. It's just copy and pasted extra somewhere. So we're going to, when it says preaching Jesus as the Christ, that's where we're going to stop. Even though that verse is very true, it just doesn't fit with our text in Acts. So stand Acts 5, 33 to 42, and we'll leave off the Isaiah verse at the end. And if someone accidentally says, and they made his grave with the wicked, that will be okay. But let's just read this text together. This is the conclusion, the second part of this epic story that serves to speak to us today. Let's read. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. Amen. Lord, help us now to attend to your word in a way that speaks of the relevance of these very words to us today as the Church of Christ. We give you our hearts and our minds and our attention as you speak to us through your word. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The first verse we read, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them, prompts the question, well, what was it that they heard that provoked or drew such a response from them? I mean, what was said to make them so enraged and so angry that they wanted to kill them? I mean, you'd think it must have been something really bad that these apostles said, wouldn't you, to draw such a response? It must have been horrible. They must have deserved it. Well, let's look at their answer. This is the answer that the apostles gave that drew this murderous intent from these very important, powerful people. And you'll find it in chapter 29 to 32. Their answer was that this is what made these people really, really mad. "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." That was their answer. And that's what got them mad. See, we must obey. The reason we're talking this way is we must obey God rather than obey you. We know you told us not to do this, but we have to obey God. And this is why we're obeying God rather than you. The God of our fathers and your fathers, because they were men of Israel. Well, he raised this Jesus whom you killed. Remember, you killed him? Oh, God raised him from the dead. And God also exalted him to the right hand of the Father by ascension, where he now reigns. And from that position of high exaltation, this Jesus whom you killed, who God raised from the dead, he gives repentance and forgiveness of sins to those who obey. And he also gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey and believe. And we are those people. That's why we obey God and disobey you? It's a great answer, wasn't it? But the answer that that gave me didn't go over well with their opponents, if you like. See, these men, in the early stages, the freshness of being with Christ, their answer reveals, doesn't it, this unwavering conviction and a desire to keep on talking about the Christ. To keep on talking about such a man who had died for them and who had risen for them and had ascended to them, who was now interceding for them, who was actually with them by the gift of the presence of the Holy Spirit. See, because of who they now were, they had absolutely no problem at all in testifying about him, especially because he was the man, the one who had been crucified, buried, risen, and ascended. He was the one who told them to go and tell everyone about him. So they were getting direct orders from the man who was crucified and risen and exalted to the right hand of the Father. So no wonder they were willing to speak in the name of Christ and disobey the desires of these rulers. But how are we going to approach this text for us today in a way that will cause us to sit up and take notice? Because that's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to make us sit up and take notice of this, to see it as relevant to our story as fellow believers. We're fellow believers of these apostles, aren't we? We believe what they believe. And because we believe what they believe, we ought to be willing to go through some of the stuff that they were willing to go through, right? And as is often the case in confrontation, which is what this is a big time confrontation here. There is often, when the confrontation is between obviously two sides, but in this case, there are people who have come to the light of truth. The apostles, they had come to the light of truth from the position of darkness before. But they were now shedding that light of truth on those who remained in darkness. So obviously there was a struggle going on, wasn't there? As there always has been, as there always will be. The struggle of the truth, the light of the gospel being shone on the darkness of the lie. And there's always responses. So, and in the response, which is often the time when the gospel is preached, it's simple. You get usually what can be termed a negative response and a positive response. And the response, in this case, it's the response is important to say it's to the message and to the messengers. Even though the apostles were the ones who were like shunned and beat in the end and warned, it was the message that they bore and which they shared that was the offense, wasn't it? And by virtue of them being associated with the message, they were wrapped up in it. So we can't separate the message from the messengers. So the title of this sermon is A Remarkable Response to Suffering for the Name of Christ. That's the positive response that we want to sit up and take notice of. But we also do that in context of the negative response that they felt and experienced from their opponents. So there's two responses we're going to look at. Negatively from those who responded to the message, and it was two sets of people. One, the majority of the Jewish ruling council, who we just read, were enraged at the message and at the messengers, right? And then secondly, there was just one single person from among them, a leader, a high-ranking leader, who didn't appear to be very mad at all. He had a very different approach. But yet it was still antagonistic. It wasn't positive, even though God used his response for his purposes. Showing that, and here's one thing to remember in all this and in all our lives, is that God is always in control. And what we're going to see, just as God intervened with the angel in the night, unlocking the prison doors, so here he intervened just by settling things down and causing Gamaliel to rise up and say some wise words that God used for the furtherance of the gospel. And then on the positive side of this story, of course, is the response that we look for. The response of these apostles to the suffering inflicted on them because of the message they bore. The response to the suffering inflicted on them because of the message they bore, because of who they were in Christ. And here's the response, just so you know, if you miss it, it was one of, and remember, they get beaten. They get left with pain inflicted on their bodies. And they leave, what, rejoicing? And they leave identifying with Christ. And they leave with a resolute determination, which they did, to continue preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. Unwavering. In fact, they went out stronger than when they came in. Which is something that we know to be true by experience, is that the suffering of our lives are designed by God, allowed by God, to strengthen, to deepen our faith, to make us more worthy, not more worthy, but to enable us to testify to his grace in our lives more than if we didn't suffer. So you can bring all your sufferings to the table today, whatever they are. We sang a lot of songs about my one comfort, both in life and death, is I am not my own. And we sang that song, Abide with Me. There's a tremendous amount of need in our Christian lives for a, and I'll say this term again later, not just to identify ourselves as a Christian, but to have a profound identification with the person of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's what these people had. It was so profound that they were able to withstand not just, this was nothing compared to what was coming. This was just like the beginnings of persecution. And it's purposely recorded by Luke for us to see this is the way the church started. And as the gospel is advanced to every corner of the world, where the true gospel church is being lived, we need to be prepared and not surprised when this type of rejection is known. The first negative response was simple in verse 33. When they heard this, these beautiful words, which were true but cutting, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Furious indignation, leading to an intense desire to kill them as soon as possible, is what they wanted to do. After hearing these words of life, they had heard words of life from these apostles, truth and life, which should have caused them tremendous joy. In chapter 2, verse 37 and onwards, where the church of where Pentecost was, the sermon at Pentecost was preached by Peter, the same message of Christ crucified, buried, risen, exalted, was preached, and the people there were cut to the heart. But they were cut to the heart, which leading to repentance and forgiveness of sins and the Spirit. The same message here, different response. Same message, different response. They were cut to the heart as well, but cut to the heart in a different way. They were cut to the heart where it caused them to bleed with anger and indignation. It tore them up that these people were causing such a racket, if you like, in Jerusalem. They needed to stop it. It's funny, isn't it, how it says that the apostle said Christ from his exalted position now gives repentance and forgiveness of sins. In our day, that doesn't mean much to people, does it? Have you noticed? Repentance and forgiveness of sins? What's that all about? repentance, forgiveness of sins. It's almost like a non-issue. Yet in that day, these people, it seemed they knew before God that there was a need for repentance and forgiveness of sins. The fact that people today don't think it's relevant that they need to repent and be forgiven doesn't change the necessity of or the relevance of the message. You can't just say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. Well, yes, it does apply. And you'll find people all the time who say, repentance and forgiveness, that's for like religious people. See, we don't have the power or authority to excuse ourselves from the judgment and the story of what God has planned for us. It's just a thought that those two words, they have a different sound to the world at large than they perhaps did in this day. The light shone upon these people and exposed their darkness. Why? Because that's like in John 3:19, the darkness, the light has shone in the darkness. But the darkness, what? The people in the dark preferred to remain in the darkness. They would not come to the light for fear that their deeds would be exposed. I think that's what's happening here. Light and darkness, and the darkness runs away like the cockroaches run away from the light. And as they ran away from the light of Christ, they did so justifying themselves with what one commentator said as manufactured righteousness. See, the light of the gospel was preached, but they were enraged under the guise of righteousness, which they manufactured themselves. A religious righteousness that they thought was, they were justified, is a very sad response. They were unwilling to listen and heed the message in spite of strong evidence of its credibility. And people who respond in this type of way, and maybe you know people who they don't have to get, they may not want to kill you, but they may not be very happy with you for like barging in on them. And remember, these people weren't even the direct people who were spoken to. They just heard what was being said. They were getting this like third hand, and it enraged them. But people who are angry at God or the gospel, and who want to inflict some type of hold on you or to back you up, they normally have a settled state in their heart where they're so closed they will not listen to the only message that can truly satisfy their heart. Total rejection is what we see here. Well, that's the first response, but the second response is of a single person, and it too is remarkable given I'd imagine the tension of this situation. This must have been incredibly intense. We read it and it can just be, well, yeah, they met and tried to shut him up. And I mean, it must have been on electric atmosphere. Jerusalem was like just alive with this story. Thousands and thousands of believers were just like, you know, we're gathering and showing this enthusiasm for this new movement. And their leaders were now in front of the council. This was like make or break time. This could be it. Really early in the proceedings. So here we see a second response, remarkable response to the message of the messengers. And it's from a highly regarded leader. I'm not sure how to say it. I said Gamaliel. That's how I'm going to say it. A teacher of a Pharisee, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. In Acts 22:3, you'll see that Paul actually learned under this teacher. He was highly honored. So when this person stood up to speak, they listened. And if you notice his response, it wasn't full of rage and indignation and murderous intent. It was cultured. It was measured. It was somewhat wise. But it was controlled. It lacked the fury. But nonetheless, if we look underneath it, we'll see that it still maintains a posture of doubt and unbelief. And no doubt he too was unsettled by what he saw happening. But he was just able to control himself more and say, we've got to do this a different way than the way you want to do this. So he gave sound advice, didn't he? I'm not going to read the text again. We read it. But he gave sound advice that appeared to suggest that the message that these people were giving might be true. Yet it was also an unbelieving response, since what he suggested was this. It was a wait and see approach. Wait and see. And what he did three things. First of all, he cautioned them. He said, men of Israel, again, identifying them as men of Israel, God's men, take care what you're about to do with these men. That's a classic line. So are you sure? This may not be a good idea right now. It might get you in trouble. He knew it would get them in trouble with who? The people. The people outside who were interested and aware of this new movement. People being healed and joy and forgiveness and love unknown. So this is what was happening. So he recalled history, didn't he? He said, look, you remember the history here. There's, in our history, in quite recent history, he said there's two occasions where two individuals came up thinking they were something. They started a movement. And what happened? They were killed. At least the first one, Judas, rose up claiming to be somebody. Kind of like Jesus claimed to be somebody. These guys claimed to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed. And what? Came to nothing. And then similarly with Judas. He too, same type of thing. He drew away some of the people. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. We have two cases of the same type of situation. He was killed, not by us, not by people just taking the law into their own hands and doing a sly little killing, but in the course of time, in the course of the movement, these leaders were killed, and all their followers just dispersed. It came to absolutely nothing. That's what we should do in this case. It's obvious. Just let things take its natural course. So he recommended restraint. He recalled history. He recommended restraint. And he just restrained and he reasoned with them. This was a moderating influence that God used for his own purposes. It was a wait-and-see approach that was kind of saying, well, let's see if in order for this movement to succeed, Gamaliel was thinking, it needs to show that it has staying power. Not just a flash in the pan, but does it have what it takes to really make a dent, to really become a viable movement that's going to affect our whole lives? It needs to have staying power. And he added this to caution, didn't he? It was true, but he didn't really think it was. Let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God himself. Now, I don't think Gamaliel thought it was a work of God. And here's why, because he didn't appear to do anything to investigate the claims of the apostles. What he should have done is to listen to this message and to check out the credibility of their message and themselves and investigate. But he too just had a wait and see approach. At the same time, speaking some truth about if it was of God, you won't be able to stop them. Well, the rest of the text says that they took his advice, and this is the second part of this negative response. They received the counsel. Their murderous intent was abated, put on hold. But this is what they did. They didn't kill them or murder them, but they called them in because they had been put outside. And they beat them They beat them. They didn't let go. Gamaliel said, just let them go. Well, they didn't let them go without beating them first. More than likely for the disobedience that they showed in the first place, for being back in amongst them. And this would have more than likely been lashings, not just a slap on the wrist, but severe lashings. Perhaps the 40 lashes minus one, similar to what Christ said. We don't know the extent, but it wasn't a small thing. It hurt, it drew blood, it left welts on their back and on their bodies. They were put on notice that, yes, we're not going to kill you, but we are dead serious about you being here before us. They beat them. They charged them for the second time not to speak in the name of this Jesus. Because it was clear that they were saying, we're not speaking in our name. This is not about us. We're speaking in the name of Jesus. Just like when he was here, he spoke this way to you. You killed him. Well, we're speaking the same way he spoke to you. On his authority. And we're willing to take what that will lead to. And then after being charged, they let them go. So this was very different from what they really wanted to do. They didn't want to let them go at all. They adopted the wait-and-see approach. Does this movement have staying power? So the apostles left knowing this. They knew that they were now being watched even more meticulously. But they also knew that they're being watched by their God. And so they left, which just leads us to the true remarkable response that I want us to leave us with today, is the remarkable response to the suffering and pressure that was inflicted upon them because of their message. And this is what we want to leave with today. And this is as we identify ourselves as Christians, most of us here would say that we are. We have to say, okay, is this me? Is this us as a people? You see, the apostles had already submitted themselves into the hands of God. So they already had undeniable courage before this. So this was a continuation of what they had already exhibited, but it was a step up, wasn't it? Isn't that true when in our Christian lives, I mean, we get tested, we go so far, then there's a gut check time when we really have to ask, who am I really in Christ? What am I willing, how much am I willing to identify with Christ, really, when the heat is turned up? Well, let's see what these brothers did. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. Absolute joy. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. They were rejoicing at the dishonor that they were given. Because they knew that while man could dishonor them and shame them, that in the sight of God, he was honoring them by counting them worthy to suffer for the name, just like their Lord had suffered before for them. They rejoiced in their sufferings. And this is what I said earlier. They had a profound identification with the person of Jesus Christ. Not just, well, I believe in Jesus. He's my strength. He's my hope. I love him. But a profound identification, which is what we looked at in the book of Philippians in Sunday school, which resulted in a profound participation with Christ in his sufferings. They saw it in the same light. They saw it was connected with the sufferings of Christ, not for salvation purposes or earning their medal, so to speak, or earning their position, but in response to what Christ had done for them. They just wanted to identify with him, whatever it took. That's what suffering and persecution can do. it can lead to a profound identification with Christ, because at the same time, what it does, it strengthens what we believe, doesn't it? When I are in a situation where our faith, our doctrine, our belief system is challenged, which is what the way that we get persecuted is more on a like intellectual, philosophical basis in our world, isn't it? At the moment, at least. There's a sense where we are challenged that way. And it can, like when you have to challenge a Jehovah's Witness or a Buddhist or evolutionist or whatever, humanist, some philosophy, as you engage with someone and find yourself sharing your belief, doesn't it get stronger afterwards? Or at least it wants you to make sure that your doctrine is solid and you want to learn more, that we should come away from encounters where we are opposed with a stronger conviction of what we hold to. And the result of this, they were let go, rejoicing, identifying with Christ, but then they didn't just go and hide. They continued doing what they had been doing in the first place with increasing measure. It says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they what? Did not cease preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Christ. Or Jesus, they did not cease as they were commanded to do, but they kept on doing it day after day in the temple and from house to house. This displays their fullness of their lives. In the temple, publicly, for all to hear, and from house to house would be even in the house of believers. Included. There's an evangelical thrust to their testimony and a discipling thrust to it. It was balanced. And they bore their suffering, it seems, with an invincible cheerfulness, with no sense of being unjustly treated, as if they wanted to have their rights or to seek revenge or retaliation. That wasn't on their cards. Why? Because they had entrusted themselves to God, just as their Savior had entrusted himself to God. They understood that their suffering at that time would actually advance and not hinder the gospel of God. And since they were now willing to die for Christ, I believe they'd come to that point where we're willing to die for Jesus, right? And they would all, yeah, just like soldiers at war, they're willing to die for their cause. These ordinary men were willing to die for Christ. And because they were willing to die for Christ, they were ready, what? To live for Christ, which is what God wanted them to do. And that's why he protected them. That's why he preserved them. And that's why he made sure that they were what? Let go. See, the gospel inevitably provokes people to respond, doesn't it? So I'll ask you this morning again, what response has the gospel of grace of Christ, crucified, buried, raised, exalted, reigning, interceding, coming again, what response has it provoked in your life and is continuing to provoke? And that one of the worst ones is indifference. You're like, well, nothing really, just kind of nothing. Just doesn't do anything for me at all. That's a really bad response, isn't it? I actually prefer may not be the right word, but it might be, an agitated response from someone who shows a bit of anger, because at least it shows they're alive and actually in the conversation. I've had people in my family like that. My brother Mark was like that, who was angry when faced with the gospel. Well, that gave me something to, okay, that's better than, I don't care. Not interested. Shut up. I'm going. But someone who will stand there and engage, I think is better because at least there's a conversation and a chance to testify and engage and try to listen and understand why so angry. Why so angry at this beautiful message of forgiveness and repentance? Why so angry at this message that alone can satisfy the deepest longings of your soul? Why so angry? Why so intimidated? Why so reluctant to even consider the possibility of the truths of this claim? Why spurn the very book that bears testimony and never even agree to even give it the light of day? See, that response is really hard. So the anger response may not be as bad as you think sometimes. It might give you something. But hopefully you're not here today and angry at the gospel. I don't think you'd come to church if you were angry at the gospel. But maybe you're still a little bit indifferent to it. Well, that's a dangerous response too. But if we, the most of us here, are willing to see in the gospel that the love of God towards us. Yes, we see all there that we see his justice and his holiness and all those things. There are a lot of things happening at the cross of Christ. But if we see more than anything that God demonstrates his love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us as a demonstration of God's love for us. If we're willing to see that, then we should also be willing to know that God now commands repentance. He invites, but it's in the form of a command. He commands men everywhere to repent. And we should be, if we understand the cost of our salvation, that we should be okay with the commands of Christ to call us to not just repentance, but to following him, and the demands it places on our life. And Isaac Watts, in his When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, captures it as well as any song. We sang it last week to end our Easter Sunday. Love so amazing, so divine, what? Demands what? Is it my soul? My life? My all? That's a fair demand, isn't it? It's a fair demand that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who gave his all, should provoke from us such a response. I'll leave you with a verse and a few questions. 2 Corinthians 5, this is 14 and 15. This was the heart of Paul, who studied under Gamaliel, who came to Christ later. This was what he was moved by in his ministry. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. And see if this is true for us today. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I'm going to read that again. It was so good. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, Christ, and therefore all have died. We died with him. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Isn't that a great scripture? That's a good memory scripture for the week. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. It's the love of Christ that controls us to live for him and to speak for him. Why? Because he died for us and he was raised for us. So we died with him and we raised with him. That's who we are. We are profoundly identified with him so we can participate in him. Yes, even if it causes us to suffer for him. How wonderful to be counted worthy to suffer for his name. Wouldn't that cause us to rejoice? And wouldn't it cause us to deepen our faith? And wouldn't it cause us to continue to proclaim Jesus as the Christ wherever we go, whatever opportunity we have, and that we will do that in obedience to God rather than told to be quiet by men. See, this was the heartbeat of the New Testament church. And it has to be the heartbeat of our church today in this generation, in this place at this time. Because that is the church that God gets hold of and advances his gospel through us. When you suffer, here's a few questions. Ask this. I know suffering is sometimes just because we're alive and things happen. But as a Christian, when suffering, is it because I am obeying God rather than men? Because that should help you with the suffering. Can I find reason to praise him from the very point of suffering? Not like, oh, hit me again, not that type of masochistic thing, but in the point of suffering, can you find reason to praise him because you're identifying with him? Thirdly, do I truly experience profound identification with Christ in the midst of my sufferings, whatever they may be? Whether you're sick or lonely or depressed or in trouble, confused, lost, without hope in things of what you see, do you still find that he abides with you? And does my faith and convictions, my core beliefs, find a deepening in the midst of suffering? And lastly, is Christ central in my witness as I witness to the sufferings that I've experienced with others and even to myself? Do I still have Christ central? Do I still talk about Christ and not me? You know, when we're talking about sufferings, we can say, I suffered, I was strong, I did this, I did that. Even then, let's deflect it away from us and find ways to point to the true sufferings of Christ. For that is the message that the messengers must bring, proclaiming day to day in the open market, in the church, Jesus as the Christ. We're going to take part in the Lord's Supper as a response to the Word of God. And let me pray first to close this sermon, and then we'll go into the Word. Father, I know, we know that suffering is a natural part of living. But we also know that suffering, because we're Christians, is a different part. And it doesn't happen to everybody. So we want to be able to separate different types of suffering, yet at the same time trusting you through all kinds of suffering. So Lord, I pray that you give us confidence in you in our lives today, but especially as we identify with you in our world, whether we do it individually in our family or workplace or neighborhood, or together as a church, as a fellowship, that we will know how to respond, and that this striking illustration of courage and rejoicing and blessing and conviction will not be wasted on us today, Lord, but that we will take time to reflect and truly identify with you and be willing to rejoice when things go hard on account of your name. Give us courage, Lord, to respond in that way. And as we come to the Lord's Supper now, Lord, please help us to participate in a way that is worthy of being called Christian. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.